our first speaker this morning. I have the privilege to be introducing him. My name is James Bullhagen, and Dean and I have been teaching here together for many years in the exegetical department. Professor Wenthy and I went through Concordia, Milwaukee, and the Senior College and the St. Louis Seminary together, both graduating in 1971. At that time, I remember Dean always thinking of him as himself as being a ladies' man, and I suppose that would sort of uniquely qualify him for his topic today, but from what I could gather, none of the ladies themselves seemed to think so, so I couldn't say. From 1971 to 77, Professor Wenthy taught at the Springfield Seminary, but not particularly liking Indiana, he went into the parish for several years instead. From 1977 to 81, he was the pastor at Zion Lutheran Church of Atlantic, Iowa. And then from 1981 to the present, he has been here in Fort Wayne as an associate professor in the exegetical department. After graduating from the St. Louis Seminary, he also earned the degree of Master of Theology in 1974 from Princeton Theological Seminary, and he's working on his doctorate at Notre Dame. He is a member of the Society of Biblical Literature, the Evangelical Theological Society, the Oriental Institute. He has served on our Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And I have reason to believe that he's also a member of the National Rifle Association. He comes from Effingham, and there they shoot anything that moves. I do know him to be an expert marksman with a water pistol, and perhaps he'd like to explain that to you later. And as you know, we always know of refer to him as Dean Wenthy, whether he happens to actually hold that position or not. So, and with that, I'd like to introduce to you Professor Dean Wenthy.
It's a fearful and frightful thing to be introduced by Professor Bullhagen. One never knows where the narrative is going to lead or if it will ever come back. But in the time that we have, I'd like to share a few initial reflections on the place of women in Second Temple Judaism. It is no secret that context is central to the interpretation of any text. If, for example, the pastoral epistles are regarded as authentic, they provide a wealth of information on Paul's attitude toward the office of the ministry and structure in the early church. If, however, they are regarded as deutero-Pauline, the nature and scope of the evidence which is available and the inferences which can be drawn from it change dramatically. In fact, there is a story, I hope it's apocryphal, but it's very hard to improve upon, and hence I like to use it in several occasions, which shows exactly how context can actually determine the sense of text. A college co-ed with considerable hermeneutical finesse wrote as follows to her parents. Page 1. Dear Mom and Dad, I'm dropping out of school. I think I'm pregnant. I plan to marry Bill as soon as his divorce comes through. Page 2. Everything on page 1 is false, But I did flunk my French exam and got a C- in calculus. Now, whatever else one surmises, this co-ed knew hermeneutics, and particularly the significance of context. By providing the right context, she changed bad news to good news. How beautiful that F in French looked, and the C minus in calculus was a positive relief. Mom and Dad were positively delighted over both of them. Now, the thesis that I would like to advance is that the portrayal of women in Second Temple Judaism is frequently advanced, either consciously or ignorantly, by a selectivity of the data and by an extraneous cultural filter, which combine to construct a false and even prejudicial context. In other words, the method of historical research which is often employed is not sufficiently thorough and rigorous. Put in our traditional language, the historical grammatical method has not really been employed fully. The result is that a complex and multifaceted context is flattened out so that the ministry of Jesus stands out and takes on contours, particularly with respect to women, that are provided not by the historical evidence, but by the highlighting of some evidence and the dismissing of other data. This historical reconstruction, which in truth is more often manipulation than construction, goes like this. Step one, certain rabbinical sayings are cited, which particularly according to modern canons, cast a dark cloud over the understanding and status of women during the Second Temple period. Many could be advanced, but representative is the following prayer ascribed to the early rabbis. It goes like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who hast not made me a woman. Step two. The second move is to place Jesus' associations with women against such a background. Without fail, the conclusion inevitably follows, Jesus, unlike the Judaism of his day, invested women with a value and status in their own right. He regarded them as equal partners, and if alive today, would be at the forefront of the feminist quest for equal rights in all respects. While time will prevent a complete exposition, it is sufficient to challenge this hermeneutic, this construction of context, and show that it is partial and defective in its historical description. Its inferences, in other words, come not exclusively from the data, but from the assumptions and lack of rigor in its own approach. Two chief criticisms will be offered. First, its extreme and perhaps even intentional selectivity. Secondly, its hidden assumptions, which render a negative verdict on the status of women, are in fact conditioned and defined so fully by present-day criteria as to render it inadequate for understanding the ancients at all. But ad fontes, to the sources, to the texts, for our evidence. And under the first criticism, selectivity, I will offer four types of data. A, rabbinic sayings, which offer a very different perspective on the feminine. B, Mishnaic legal material, the Mishnah being that centerpiece of the Talmud that reached its closure about 200 AD and was edited by Rabbi Judah the Prince. We'll look at Mishnaic legal material, which is similarly discreet in its portrayal. C, literary and narrative works from the period that challenged in the sharpest way such constructions. And finally, a few historical events and circumstances which point to a more complex picture for women in Palestine during the late Second Temple period. First, then, rabbinic sayings. As one looks more broadly at the saying of the rabbis, some remarkable texts appear. Here are a few examples. Rabbi Acha said, and here I'm sure he's referring to a Missouri Synod woman, if a man marries a godly wife, it is as though he had fulfilled the whole Torah from beginning to end. Or listen to this remarkable claim in the Zutah on Ruth. It is solely for the merit of the righteous woman in each generation that each generation is redeemed. Rabbi Yochanan said, if a man's first wife dies, it is as if the temple were destroyed in his day. And Rabbi Alexandri said, if a man's wife dies, the world becomes dark for him. In the Sifrei on Numbers, a commentary, the following passage startles one. The daughters of Zelophehad said to Moses, give unto us a possession among the brethren of our father, Numbers 27:4. Rabbi Nathan said, the strength of the faith of the women was, therefore, finer than that of the men. For the men had said, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Two final quotes will suffice to make the point. Rabbi Jacob says, he who has no wife lives without good or help or joy or blessing or atonement. Unless, of course, he's on the seminary faculty at Concordia Theological Seminary. That latter was a little midrash on the text. And perhaps my favorite text in this respect, in the Genesis Bereshith 17:7, there occurs this passage. There once was a godly man and a godly woman. The man went and married a wicked woman, and she made him wicked. The woman went and married a wicked man, and she made him godly. So everything depends upon the woman. Secondly, Mishneh legal material, which also views women very differently than the standard caricature. A recent study on the status of women in the Mishnah, written, I might add, by a woman with great sympathies for the contemporary feminist movement, still acknowledges that a number of rights and privileges are granted to the women. First, concerning property. A woman of full age, over 12 and a half years, can not only own property, but she may deal with it as she pleases. And a woman's property before marriage remains continually at her disposition. Secondly, within the context of marriage, the framers of Mishnah assigned the wife a large number of rights, privileges, and powers of the kind that often are defined as the marks of personhood. When it comes to the rights of the spouses in the termination of marriage, the sages present two sides of a single coin. A husband who mistreats his wife is penalized by losing her and the income from her marriage settlement. A wife who is at fault loses her husband and her marriage portion. Concerning their ability to go to a court of law, the Mishnah treats as legally value any unmarried daughter who has graduated from the status of adolescent girl to that of a mature woman. She may testify in court. The sages acknowledge both a woman's mental competence and the reliance that should be placed in her oath as testimony. The sages' assessment of a woman's ability to give a truthful and accurate account reflects their recognition that she is fully participant in Israel's community. There are also interesting passages on the rights of inheritance. And examples could be multiplied from Mishnah. But in my view, moving to the third category, the most telling evidence about a cultural attitude is often not in pithy sayings like those of the rabbi, nor even in legislation, but in the stories which it tells to its children and rehearses before its adults, and in the characters who are there portrayed. And here, particularly in our topic, the characteristics of women who are described in these late Second Temple texts, very close to the time of Christ, are significant for their wealth of evidence. For the sake of time, I'll omit even a late biblical figure like Esther, who is God's chosen instrument of deliverance, and focus on later portraits, though I should make mention of a late addition to the book of Esther, probably around 114 BC, it's written in Greek, which points to how Esther provides a figure for imitation. In this lengthy edition, Esther offers the following prayer. It bespeaks nobility of character and orthodoxy as she goes to meet Artaxerxes. She prays, "Put eloquent speech in my mouth before the lion, and turn his heart to hate the men who is fighting against us, so that there may be an end of him and those who agree with him. But save us by thy hand and help us, who am alone and have no helper but thee, O Lord." Another work that is often neglected is Pseudo-Philo. It's written in the first century AD, according to most scholars. And within this lengthy work, there is a remarkable description of Deborah. Here, Deborah sings a lengthy hymn and delivers a moving and pious farewell to Israel as she is dying. And I'll read just a short section. "When the days of her death drew near, she sent and gathered all the people and said to them, 'Listen now, my people. Behold, I am warning you as a woman of God, and am enlightening you as one from the female race. And obey me like your mother, and heed my words as people who will also die. Behold, I am going today in the way of all flesh. Obey the Lord your God, turn your heart to him, and receive life.'" Another narrative text that isn't often read in the Missouri Synod is the life of Adam and Eve. It's dated to about 100 BC all the way up to 100 AD. And here Eve, particularly in paragraphs 49 and 50, takes on the role of one who instructs her children for all future time. And again, listen to her words. "But listen to me, my children. Make now tablets of stone and other tablets of clay, and write in them all my life and your father's, which you have heard and seen from us. If he should judge our race by water, the tablets of earth will dissolve, and the tablets of stone will remain. But if he should judge our race by fire, the tablets of stone will break up, and those of the clay will be thoroughly baked." So she is the instrument to instruct her children upon their future life. Still another work, called Joseph and Asenath, was popular in Jewish circles between 100 BC all the way up to about 200 AD, and in part contains lengthy descriptions of Joseph's wife and how she comes to be one who embraces the true and living God. Listen to how an angel addresses Asenath. "And the man said, 'Happy are you, Asenath, because the ineffable mysteries of the Most High have been revealed to you. And happy are all who attach themselves to the Lord God in repentance, because they will eat from this comb. For this comb is full of the spirit of life. And the bees of the paradise of delight have made this from the dew of the roses of life that are in the paradise of God.'" There are other examples, but I'd like to share particularly two because they are widespread And they were so influential in late Second Temple Judaism that in some areas they received canonical status, namely Judith and Susanna. These two women are very different heroines. There are different plots, but in both cases, the figures and characters of the women are remarkable for their heroic, noble, and pious qualities. Judith is usually dated to the 2nd century B.C. Chapters 1 through 7 describe how Holofernes, Nebuchadnezzar's general, invaded the west and at length laid siege to the Jewish town of Bethula and strives to starve it into submission. Into this sad situation comes Judith. And listen to the moving portrayal of her entrance. Judith had lived at home as a widow for 3 years and 4 months. She set up a tent for herself on the roof of her house and girded sackcloth about her loins and wore the garments of her widowhood. She fasted all the days of her widowhood except the day before the Sabbath and the Sabbath itself, the day before the new moon and the day of the new moon, and the feasts and days of rejoicing of the house of Israel. She was beautiful in appearance and had a very lovely face, and her husband Manasseh had left her gold and silver and men and women slaves and cattle and fields, and she maintained this estate. No one spoke ill of her, for she feared God with great devotion. This initial description of Judith is married to a remarkable set of activities. In chapter 8, she encourages the male elders not to surrender the city. She also displays her faith readily before those elders. In chapter 9, she offers up a prayer for God's help, which is both articulate and moving. As she approaches at great risk to herself the enemy camp, they respond by acknowledging the nobility of her character and her beauty in chapter 10. In her actions and her words, the text is in every way categorical. Here is a woman who embodies loyalty to Torah and covenant. Perhaps Uzziah's words in Judah 13 are the best summary. O daughter, you are blessed by the Most High God above all women on earth, and blessed be the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth, and who has guided you to strike the head of the leader of our enemies. Your hope will never depart from the hearts of men as they remember the power of God. I might say, as an aside here, if you write the Metropolitan Museum, you can get a letter opener that has Judith portrayed on the side holding the head of Israel's enemy. It's very pleasant to use. I use it every day. This prayer continues by Uzziah over against Judith. May God grant this to be a perpetual honor to you, and may he visit you with blessings because you did not spare your own life when our nation was brought low, but have avenged our ruin, walking in the straight path before our God. And all the people said, so be it, so be it. It is tempting to bring in the noble mother of 4th Maccabees, dated right to the period of our Lord, 20 to 54 AD, with its engaging pathos and suffering, her almost Job-like character, as she reflects, yet with delight, on the loss of her sons in the service of God. But we'll move to Susanna. This work, written in the 2nd to 1st century B.C., is noteworthy because a helpless woman of little standing is placed in jeopardy by two elders of great standing. Susanna refuses the wicked advances of the elders with the words, I choose not to do it and to fall into your hands, rather than to sin in the sight of the Lord. And a bit later, before her deliverance by Daniel, who acts as God's helper and defense attorney, she offers these words, O eternal God, who dost discern what is secret and who are aware of all the things before they come to be, thou knowest that these men have borne false witness against me, and how I am to now I am to die. Yet I have done none of the things that they have wickedly invited and incited against me. And then verses 42 and 43, the Lord heard her cry. So whether it's the public faith, virtue, and courage of Judith, or the private manner of Susanna's faith and virtue, both are held up as women who could hardly be called inferior or less than persons or mere property. These narratives, we should not forget, were told over and over and read with such reverence that they survive in many copies. Finally, historical events and persons, and we'll limit it to one, but Joachim Jeremias invites his readers to consider Queen Alexandra, who for 9 years, 76 to 67 BC, kept in her hands the reign of power, and he suggests that here she ruled with a discretion and an energy that was remarkable even in the eyes of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid princes. With this historical overview done, it is still necessary to state clearly and succinctly that we moderns often commit what C.S. Lewis called the fallacy of contemporaneity. That is, of thinking that our living later imparts superior knowledge and insight. Without much effort, it is easy to challenge this widely held assumption, but it is time to challenge it also with respect to the status of women. To have a different calling, a different placement, a different nature than the man is not to be less than, to be inferior to, or to be mere property. One need not be interchangeable with every other individual or do what every one of the opposite gender can do to have value. This egalitarian assumption so permeates the air which we breathe that even in the church, we can lose sight of the biblical portrait that gender is central and not peripheral to who we are before God. To be mother or father, wife or husband, sister or brother, man or woman, is seen as good when it is done before a good Creator who has blessed us rather than confined us in our gender. To put it bluntly, even some of the harsher quotes from the ancients may describe a view which has more wholesome features than our modern culture, which sometimes presents the Virginia Slims, you can come a long way, baby, single jet-set lawyer as the truly fulfilled woman, not hampered by husband or children. The scriptural witness never, insofar as I can read it, blesses autonomy. To do things our way is most frequently to do it the wrong way. Perhaps, in fact, the autonomous woman that is held up in much of the media is the most enslaved and demeaned and manipulated of all, far more than the wives who were subject to their rabbinic husbands. So historically, the place of women in Second Temple Judaism should not be caricatured. The texts are complex and rich. They are multifaceted. All the texts must be taken into account. And when we evaluate these texts, we dare not assume that our cultural view of what full status for a man or a woman will look like is superior to that of the rabbis, particularly since they did believe Genesis and the Old Testament, a quality that Jesus and we, his followers, also share. Thank you.
About 10 minutes for questions. Over here, please.
Would you please clarify? You said at the beginning, I believe, that it was an incomplete picture of womanhood in Judea or in the temple, which leads people today to say that Jesus was a feminist, that he elevated their status or began to treat them more equally. Do you mean to say then that if we understand the true picture of womanhood in that earlier period, that Jesus was not the sort of person who did treat women with compassion and status and the other kinds of characteristics which lead people to think that he had principles that aren't compatible with a feminist approach?
Okay, thank you. No, in fact, I would affirm the way in which you've described Jesus' treatment of women with compassion, respect, and recognition. The point that I wanted to make was that he was not alone in regarding a woman as a marvelous blessing and as a creature of God with noble character and with great ability to serve the kingdom of God. So that in this respect, I think the part that I wanted to challenge in the hermeneutic was that he was not alone in Second Temple Judaism in having a high regard for women. And at the same time, there is, when you read the Jewish evidence, and I believe the New Testament, never the suggestion that that respect involves identical placement and interchangeability between the male and the female.
I don't find anything in what you cited that would suggest that Rachel Bialik, in her book Women in the Jewish Law, or other writers who have summarized rabbinic attitudes toward women, the rabbis did not, in fact, prohibit the teaching of Torah to women. I don't find anything in the citations you've listed that suggests that rabbis did not avoid talking to women in public, which was a departure in the ministry of Jesus, because he addresses women publicly and invites them to speak publicly. I don't find anything in your citations that suggests that women were discouraged from having the Torah, studying the Torah, and speaking in public assemblies with men, which is what a lot of the claims are. And it seems to me that your presentation suffers from the same fault that you lambaste the extremist feminists with. And it's a little disappointing that when you want to find an example, you go to the extreme rather than to the moderate scholarship that has been done on this issue, which cites a balance, suggesting, for example, that even in the Talmud, Beruriah is cited as a fine teacher of Torah. And so that contradiction does exist within the rabbinic writings, that even though on one hand they can say nobody should teach a woman Torah, a woman should not teach Torah, or the father who does is guilty of teaching her tiflut, and then at the same time they can still hold up this female rabbi. But I find your presentation is as defective as the people you're criticizing.
Yeah, well, thank you, and I think that let me say why I think your critique might be a bit short of the mark. When I read the literature, including much moderate literature, these texts are not highlighted. And so I, right at the beginning, indicated that this was a sort of corrective, that I'm pointing to texts that aren't often highlighted. And I thought I was upfront with acknowledging that it was an effort to correct what I saw as a caricature. In fact, and then So that's in terms of the balance. The second concern you have, I think, is also good to note. When you read the literature, there is, at least in my reading, a good deal of just what I said at the beginning, sharp inferences, sharp contrasts, and a minimal of building continuity. And I appreciate your kind of indicating the tension within the Talmud, that women do know Torah. You know, it's not accidental that when Mary sings the Magnificat, she employs Old Testament phraseology. So I agree, but I think my purpose was corrective more than synthetic, and I would hope that we could all move toward that, and I think you would welcome that movement too.
Dr. Judith?
I'd like to come back to that notorious prayer, I thank thee that thou hast not made me a woman. Now, of course, the rabbis are not scripture, and so obviously we can just say they were wrong on this particular point, and that's one possibility, because I don't know enough about the background of that statement to know what exactly was trying to be said by it. Would it be something that would be analogous, let's say, to the prejudice of an Israelite against Gentiles, such as one sees in the prophet Jonah trying to escape from his mission? And so, in other words, would it just be a reprehensible attitude? Or, on the other hand, was it an extreme way of trying to say something valuable, let's say along the line of the hard sayings of Jesus, he who does not hate father or mother is not worthy of me, equivalent to saying, I thank thee, thou hast made me just what I am? In other words, could a woman say, O Lord, I thank thee, thou hast not made me a man? Or could a human being say, I thank thee, thou hast not made me an angel? That thou hast just given, thou hast just made me what I am. Could this be the explanation? Or is there no way of knowing, or do you have a third option, or whatever?
Well, I would like to think that your hard saying analysis would work. What causes me to be a bit cautious is I think there are some saying in the rabbis that are reprehensible. At least for most of us, they would go beyond the a portrait of men and women, both in the biblical portrayal. So I haven't, you know, a final solution, but I think yours is suggestive. Maybe I could just insert here the some of the things that we didn't talk about are Targums and some of the Midrashim. When they talk about Rachel, when they talk about Sarah, there is a beautiful sort of affirmation of their role in God's plan and creation. And I was struck when I was in Israel. Israel is pretty westernized, but if you go to an Arab village, it's remarkable how the family has a place of honor for the elderly, for children, for the female, and the male. And as I saw that unfold, I wondered whether we really have advanced over the biblical portrait of male and female in family.
We have just a couple minutes. If I could, I'd like to ask just a question to myself. There's always a question with Mishnaic legislation, how far back from AD 200 it reaches, like especially with like the property laws. And I was thinking of biblical stories which seem to have the prohibition for women owning property in the background, like the the widow at Nain. She's losing her only son, it's emphasized, and the implication is, you know, that she's reduced to a beggar. If you could just comment on that. And the second question is, isn't the upshot of all this, maybe what you're getting at, and when you start out talking about a contextual biblical study, to say that perhaps Jesus and his treatment of women wasn't all that revolutionary, and in saying that, then we don't get some kind of a lopsided view of Jesus' ministry, so that we start to think that feminism or something on that order was a main item on his agenda?
Well, again, yeah, I think you're on target in, and I've not, you know, there's a vast literature available now, and I think most of the citations that I drew were not from radical circles. For example, one of the texts is called simply Chattel or Person, the Status of Women in the Mishnah by Judith Romney Wagner. It's a very balanced study, and I think she would represent a more moderate view. But I think the underlying thesis is that a false idea of Jesus' work can easily be gained if there is a false reading of context. Just one other quick comment. With the widow of Nain and other texts, I think those derive already from the Old Testament, where it's the widow, the sojourner in the land, and those particularly vulnerable who are particularly protected by God's law. And insofar as we can posit a unity, I don't see a place really within the Bible where the family structure of creation isn't assumed, so that we are designed to be in community, and the loss of a son does impact us, even as to be autonomous and to exist apart from the community is everywhere in Scripture not recommended.